I greet you in the name of Jesus from Kenya, where I've just come, and my congregation asked me if I would say hi to you in the name of Jesus in Nairobi. As you've heard, we're here to think about prophetic preaching, although I have to say that I feel somewhat presumptuous speaking on such a subject. Anybody who thinks he can preach on preaching doesn't know what preaching is. I mean, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I suppose was the greatest preacher in the 20th century, said, I have a feeling that I have only ever preached twice in my life, and on both occasions I was dreaming. And anybody who's tried to preach knows what he meant. Preaching is something miraculous. It's not just some kind of public speaking. You've got books on public speaking, throw them away, they won't help you to preach. Preaching is not just any ordinary kind of public speaking. There's something miraculous about it. So as I say, I feel very presumptuous trying to speak on such a subject. All I could do is say that I'll do my best. But anyway, turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read to you verse 5, one of the great descriptions of preaching in the New Testament. You remember how Paul went to Thessalonica. And if you know the story, it's in Acts chapter 17, you'll know that he founded a church on three Saturdays. He went there and he preached upon the Sabbath. And then he preached upon the next Sabbath. And he preached on the next Sabbath, and then he was driven out of the town, and I don't know whether he ever went back. Titus went back, but Timothy, I think it was, went back. I don't know whether Paul ever went back. He founded a church, preaching on three Saturdays. And you may say, how long does it take to pioneer a church? Well, I answer, you'll never do it if God is not with you. If God is with you, maybe three Saturdays. It depends upon God. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon God. If God is with you, you can do an amazing thing for the Lord in minutes sometimes. So Paul founded this church. And then a couple of months later, maybe, he wrote this letter. And he's just reminding them of what happened. He's just chatting about things that happened when he was with them. He said, you remember what it was like and how our gospel came to you? And we praise God for the way in which God did many things. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, or some translations have, and with much assurance. Our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and by the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And that's my topic. I won't just be confining myself to that scripture, but that's my topic over these times we have together. Preaching, the power of preaching. Paul said, how can people call upon Jesus and get saved unless they know about him? How can they call upon him unless they have faith? And then he says, how can they have faith? How can they believe? Unless they hear, true hearing in the heart. Remember Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's more than one kind of hearing. How can they have faith unless they hear? How can they hear unless there be a preacher? And how can they preach unless someone is called? Paul says it's impossible to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus truly unless you have faith. It's impossible to have faith unless you hear in the heart. It's impossible to hear in the heart unless you have preaching. It's impossible to have preaching unless you have a call. That's what preaching is in the New Testament. It's not someone just standing up on a Sunday morning and saying a few things. This is something where God takes place. Preaching comes from God. And if you've ever tried to train preachers or help preachers, as I have done for many years now, you will have discovered already that you cannot do it. No one can create a preacher except God. It takes God to create a preacher. You can have public speakers and you can give them a bit of advice, but only God creates preachers, and he sends preachers. He calls them, he thrusts them into the nations. And that's our theme. It's something we should pray for. You remember Jesus said that we should pray that the Lord of the harvest will drive out, will thrust out workers into the harvest field. That's the only way there can be preachers. Preaching is the secret of revival. When revival comes, the first thing that God does is touches the preachers. And he touches them in two ways. He touches what they say, and he touches how they say it. Their message changes, and the style of their preaching changes. When God, the Holy Spirit, moves, preaching changes. The first thing God ever does is he touches preachers. And that's what revival is. It doesn't stop there, but it begins there. So this is not just some kind of human subject, and preaching is not just people thinking it's a good idea to have someone speaking at meetings. No, you've not understood preaching if you think of it in that way. Preaching is something ordained by God. It's ordained by God just as marriage is ordained by God for the state, just as governments are ordained by God, just as baptism is ordained by God, just as the Lord's Supper is ordained by God. It's something ordained by God. It's his method. Faith comes by hearing. Doesn't come by seeing. Doesn't come by discussing. How does faith come? Doesn't come by drama or performances. Doesn't come by reading. You can pour literature into China. No revival comes by pouring literature into China. One preacher might do more than 1,000 books. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the word of Christ, says Paul in Romans chapter 10. Well, that's my topic over these times we have together. Now, I think the first thing I want to do is to try to put the doctrine, the teaching about preaching, and that's what it is. There is teaching in the Bible about preaching. It's not just a human invention or a human idea. I think the first thing I ought to do is to try to put the doctrine concerning preaching, the teaching concerning preaching, into its context. One of the great themes of the Bible is there right from the very beginning. One of the themes of the Bible is God speaks. God is a God who announces himself and reveals himself and communicates. You have it right from the beginning. Almost the first thing the Bible ever says is that God does things. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the deep, and God said. You've not got three verses into the Bible before it says God said. He starts speaking right from the very dawn of creation. God is speaking. God said, let there be light. And then when man and woman come along in Genesis chapter 2, immediately God is talking to them, speaking to them. And even when they fall, God comes seeking them, saying, Adam, where are you? He talks. Our God is a God who talks. I don't know if he talks to you. I hope he does. You can't be saved without God talking to you. You are not a Christian if God doesn't talk to you. Or maybe I should rephrase that. Unless God has talked to you. When I was a little boy, about 15 years old, I got saved one day. And people who got shocked the most, I think, were my school teachers. I was at the bottom of the class in Scripture every day, every term, in my secondary school. And one holiday, I got saved. First day of the next term, I turned up in class, sitting on the front row with the Greek New Testament in my hand in the Scripture lessons. And they suddenly discovered that something had happened to Michael Eaton. And I went to the headmaster and I said, well, you know, I think I've just come to know Jesus and I want to start a Christian fellowship. And he was a sort of religious guy. And he said, well, you ought to join the SCM, which is not like the old SCM in South Africa. It's a very destructive body in UK. In those days, they used to hold ban the bomb marches and that kind of thing, and all those sort of things. You know? So I said, well, actually, I wanted to join the Scripture Union. He said, no, I think you ought to join SCM. I said, well, to the headmaster, I'll tell you what, let me go and pray about it. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, all right then. And so I went away for a week, and I came back a week later and said, well, I prayed about it. God's told me it's got to be Scripture Union. And he said, oh, all right then. The end of the term, I got my school report. And the headmaster wrote a little note at the bottom of the report. This boy thinks that God talks to him. Well, he was right. God talks to us. That's what the Christian gospel is. He talks to us. You can know him. He reveals himself. And from day one in the Bible, God is a God who communicates and reveals and talks and describes and even puts things in a book for us. God is a God who talks. So let me try very hurriedly. I'm rushing a lot, but let me try very hurriedly to just put to you, the Bible's teaching about revelation and talking and the way in which God communicates. And I think I can do it, I'm in a hurry, but I think I can do it in about 6 points. Number one, God speaks through creation and conscience. God speaks through nature and through the way in which he's made us with a conscience within us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The invisible things of God are clearly seen, says Romans chapter 1. And we have a conscience, which is not exactly the voice of God, but it kind of reflects the voice of God. And it echoes whether we're conforming to God or not. God speaks to us in nature and conscience. But that doesn't save anybody. Nobody ever gets saved by gazing at creation. You can worship God for a beautiful sunset, but the beautiful sunset won't tell you that you're a sinner, and it won't tell you that Jesus died for you upon the cross, and it won't tell you how to get saved. And although you're hearing the voice of God in creation through your conscience, it won't save you. It's a non-saving revelation. It doesn't save you. God speaks through creation and conscience. God speaks through history. He does things in history. He creates the world. He saves Israel. He calls Abraham. He sends Jesus. He lets Jesus go to the cross. He raises Jesus from the dead. He pours out the Holy Spirit. He does things in history. When they crossed the River Jordan, Joshua built a kind of a memorial by the river, by the banks of the River Jordan. He said, "This memorial is that you may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty." God reveals himself in these mighty deeds. But there's a problem even there. Because history doesn't reveal anything unless God interprets it. God has to explain what he does. If he doesn't explain what he does, you don't know what he's up to. You're looking at the events of history. Jesus died upon a cross. Well, so what? Two or three others died upon the cross right next to him. There were many there. Maybe there were 20. Romans used to crucify people half a dozen at a time. Maybe there were 20. He wasn't the only one dying upon a cross. You looked at all these guys and they're all dying upon a cross. One of them is bearing the sins of the world. How do you know? Because God says so. God interprets one and says what he's doing in that one. History doesn't reveal anything unless God interprets it and shows you what he has done, will do, and is doing. And in the Bible, you get a kind of threefold pattern. God says what he's going to do, then he does it, and then he tells you what he's done. He says to Moses, "Moses, you go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And he will harden his heart. He won't want to let you go. And I'll send signs and wonders, and he still won't let you go. And then there'll be one final sign, and then he will let you go." And Moses goes into Israel fully informed as to what's going to happen. God has told him in advance what's going to happen. And sure enough, it does happen. And then the Old Testament looks back and says, that's the day when Israel was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God does things in history, but they don't mean anything unless God gives the interpretation. And so there's that kind of combination. God moves in a mysterious way, says an old-fashioned hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He puts his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err, sure to go astray, and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Maybe you don't sing songs like that anymore, but God is his own interpreter. He makes plain what he's doing. Blind unbelief is sure to err. And scan his works in vain. All the world at the moment is looking at the death of the Pope and they're sort of treating it as a kind of revelation. What a nice guy he was. Well, blind unbelief is sure to err. Can you understand what God is doing? Can you interpret the things that go on? When some twin towers collapses, do you know what God is doing? Well, you won't unless you've got some spiritual insight, unless God, as it were, interprets what he's doing. Well, anyway, that's another subject we can look at in another time. Thirdly, then, God speaks in a kind of special way. There's not only this revelation in creation, not only does God reveal himself in history, which you can understand a bit when God gives you the explanation, but also God speaks savingly. He comes and he speaks about salvation. He spoke to Adam, said one day someone's going to come in the human race and he'll crush the head of the serpent. He spoke to Abel, said salvation would be by the blood of the lamb. He spoke to Enoch, said that one day he would deliver the human race from death. He spoke to Noah, he spoke to Abraham. He speaks. Says to Abraham, Abraham, through you and your seed, somebody's coming, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. Our God is a God who speaks. And so he reveals himself through particular people, through inspired men, through Moses, through the prophets, through the apostles, through these men to whom he gave revelation. And he inspires them, he carries them along and gives them what to say. Even their words, as it were, are given to them. And that when they speak in certain situations, when they speak, what they say just comes out exactly right. Not that they're being, as it were, dictated to, like a dictation machine. No, it's not that. But the Spirit is so within them that they are saying exactly what God wants them to say. And to begin with, this special revelation is coming through these prophets, people like Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, the wise men, the psalmists who write the Psalms and the Proverbs and the wisdom books, and the apostles and so on. And so revelation is coming in a very special way to interpret what God is doing in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another form of this revelation that God sends to us. Fifthly, if you're counting, I'm up to number four. God speaks in nature. God speaks through history. God speaks savingly. God speaks, fourthly, God speaks through written documents. Eventually, these prophetic and apostolic guys start writing, and they put what they have said into writing, and the Bible comes into being, and you have inspired scriptures, inspired writings. All scripture, says 2 Timothy 3:16, all the written documents, the scripture, is given by the breath of God. It is God breathed, it's breathed out by God. No prophecy, says 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, no prophecy came by the guy's own interpretation, deciding what he thought it meant, but rather men were being carried along by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. But he's speaking about the prophetic scripture. And he goes on to say, but we have the prophetic scripture made more sure, because a lot of it has happened now, so it's being confirmed and ratified. But I want you to notice, it's quite important to notice, that revelation through prophetic and apostolic guys is there a long time before the written version is there. And nobody wrote a thing in the Bible, so far as I can see, before Moses. I don't know whether Abraham could read. I don't know whether Abraham knew how to write. It's quite a complicated business in 2000 BC with your clay tablets and your scribes. But Abraham never wrote a thing, so far as I know. And these revelations to Abel and Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, nobody ever wrote anything. God was just speaking to these men long before there was any prophetic writing. And the first person ever to do anything written in the Bible is Moses. The first time anything written is ever mentioned in the Bible, apart from the headings of certain documents, the first thing that's referring to something being written there and then is Exodus 17, where Moses is told, write these things in a book. It's the first time anybody's ever told to write anything in the entire Bible. And actually, I don't know whether you'll like this, but actually the writing comes in connection with the law. It is the law that gets written, of which Paul says that the letter kills. The writing comes in connection with the law. And that might make you ask a few questions, but we'll leave those till another time. But the written documents come in. And you remember God came to Jeremiah one day and said, I want you to write all your prophecies. Write all these things down. Write the book of Jeremiah. But you ought to notice, when God said that it's 30 years after Jeremiah started preaching. He's been preaching for 30 years, and he's never written a thing. And then one day God says, now I want you to write all these prophets, put them in a book. And the book of Jeremiah comes into being. He's been preaching for 30 years before he wrote anything. And when the day of Pentecost comes, Nothing was written. Nobody started writing the New Testament. Unlike the law was written on exactly the same occasion when the law came down. On that day, the day of when the law was given, there was a book of the covenant. The law and the written version of the law arose together. But not so the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come down in a book, come down at the same time. No. And it never says they continued steadfastly in reading the Bible. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. All they had was preachers and teaching by these apostolic guys. And they continued steadfastly in the apostolic doctrine. Didn't cross their mind to write anything. And they just said, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The Old Testament said Jesus was coming, and he's come. He's here. He fulfills the scriptures. Praise God. Hallelujah. We've got Jesus now. Nobody thought of writing anything. And years went by before anybody ever wrote anything, so far as we know. No doubt somebody scribbled some notes. I bet Matthew was scribbling notes when the Sermon on the Mount was preached. But nobody sort of published any kind of book. And they didn't actually write anything until things were going astray. I mean, when the Galatians were keeping the Mosaic law, Paul wrote and said, hey, you've misunderstood the gospel. When the Colossians were worshipping a funny Jesus, Paul wrote to them. When the Thessalonians thought that the second coming would be Monday afternoon, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. He would write and correct them. But the writing came in when people were doing crazy things and attributing it to the Holy Spirit. Saying, well, the Spirit told me, and then doing the most balmy things, Paul would write. And say, hey, no, I want to tell you what the doctrine is. And he will put it into writing. But the writing took sort of 20 years or so to come along. And for 20 years, they did quite well. And incidentally, the same thing is true in the history of the church. I mean, when did Christians start reading their Bible? You do remember, don't you, as intelligent, educated people, you do remember that printing wasn't invented till the 15th century. I mean, nobody was going around printing Bibles till the 15th century. And if you wanted a Bible, you had to hire some scribe, and he would write it all out by hand for you, and it would cost you a year's salary. And you might get one or two scrolls. You'd get maybe Galatians. Cost you a fortune. I mean, whoever read the Bible before the inventing of printing? You may say, well, how did these Christians survive all these years when they had no Bible? Well, they did. There were Christians there, sort of underground churches even in the medieval times. They got on quite well. And they had the Holy Spirit, and they had revelations from God. The Bible was around somewhere to sort of check up that what they were doing was right. But here's my point. The Bible does not replace the Holy Spirit. And when you're using the Bible, and that's the theme we're getting into, you still need the Holy Spirit. The Bible's not replaced the Holy Spirit. And that's why there was a kind of pause and a gap, and they had the Holy Spirit on his own for the moment. And just the apostles' teaching and the preaching. There was nothing to read for a long time. And then finally, the apostolic revelation got put into the Bible, and we got our inspired scriptures, and we believe they were given by the breath of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it is important to notice that the Holy Spirit was there first, and for a long time they didn't have the Bible. These things come slowly, and eventually the written form comes. And so the next form then is the written scripture. And that leads us then fifthly to preaching, because at that point God's will is that we go out into all the world and we preach. Now what is preaching then? Well, put it in its total context. Put it in the total flow of how God reveals himself to the world from creation to the second coming of Jesus. What's happening here? Well, God's will is not that we write books. I write a lot of books, 38 of them. But we're not here to write books. And I sometimes say, I'm not a writer who preaches, I'm a preacher who writes. There is a difference. And our job is not to write, not to televise, not to distribute cassettes, not to have videos playing. Hi, how are you doing over there? That's not really the important thing. And I tell you, if you had videoed the day of Pentecost, I don't know whether you'd been very impressed. You can't capture spiritual blessings on a video, really, you can't. I mean, if the day of Pentecost had been taped, and you'd heard Peter's sermon on a tape recorder, you just said, I don't think it's very inspiring. I don't think you'd have been very impressed. Jesus did not say, where two or three tape recorders are gathered together, there am I. It's not the tape recorders. It's the meeting. You know, you get these people who say, sorry, Pastor, I'm sorry I wasn't there. It's all right, but I'll listen to the tape. to which you smile and you say to yourself, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't at the tape, but he was at the meeting. Why didn't you come to the meeting? Is what you say to yourself. No, no, the blessing is upon the meeting. The blessing is upon the people of God. The blessing is upon the preaching. Even a tape recorder of the preaching won't have the same power. The blessing is there with the preaching. And so God sends people out to preach. And they are not just to read the scriptures. They don't just read the Bible. Rather, the Bible is their kind of guide and their source book. But they're not just reading. There's a living situation. And they're doing what the prophets did. They're preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And although the Bible is there now, and it's keeping them on course, and it's, as it were, guarding them and protecting them from making a mistake, and they're expounding it because that's where the definitive teaching is, yet it is still preaching. It is still in the power of the Holy Spirit. They may have their Bible there open, as I have today, but they're not specially looking at it. They're looking at the people, and they're dealing with the people. The Bible's there somewhere, and it's coming from the Scriptures. But it's still preaching. There's still a living situation, a living voice. And God's decree is that is how the gospel is spread. It's a nice thing. I'm so glad it's true. I mean, we in Kenya, we can be poverty-stricken with no hymn books, no music, no nothing, no chairs to sit upon, standing out in the bush somewhere with nothing. But we have the human voice and we have the Holy Spirit. And we can do as well as you can. Maybe with your gadgets and your amplification systems, everything else, we can do as well as you can. Why? Because the only thing necessary is the human voice. And God's ordained that it should be that way. And this power of the human voice, this power of pressing the message of the gospel upon people with this living voice, in this living way, is God's ordained way of spreading the gospel. And we have to go, physically, literally go. It's no good just distributing Bibles or sending tracts or writing books. Look at the history of the church. You'll find revival doesn't come just by the mighty books. I think of the 18th century. At the beginning of the 18th century, the English-speaking churches were dying. And people were saying, in a few years' time, there'll be no such thing as the Christian church. It will have disappeared from the planet. And things were at such a low ebb, and the English-speaking and European nations were in such depravity and filth and degradation, and the churches began to try to write their big books, the big analogy of religion that Bishop Butler wrote that nobody ever read. These great big fat books, they did nothing. And one day some little servitor, some guy who comes from a pub, from a bar in Gloucester, who happens to be a sort of servant boy in Oxford University serving a few guys called Wesley, suddenly they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And suddenly there's this kind of power upon them. And the bishop, some bishop hears about it, wants to ordain him. He's not even old enough to be ordained. He ordains him before the legal age at 22. And he stands up in Gloucester Cathedral and he starts preaching. And people complain to the bishop. They say, 20 people went insane when that man preached. And the good bishop said, we could do with a few more going insane like that. And revival began to spread all over Britain. The same thing happened to Wesley. The same thing happened to Whitfield. The same thing happened to Howell Harris. And those men do not even know each other. But there comes this baptism of power upon men in various places, and they begin to preach. Within 10 years, the whole of Britain is changed. And what the big, fat, learned books couldn't do, a couple of preachers can do. They transform Britain. And the church that they were just about getting ready to bury suddenly comes alive again. And revival sweeps across the land and changes the entire course of history. That's preaching. That's the way God does things. He touches men with the power of the Holy Spirit and raises up these mighty preachers. And then there's one, I'll come back to preaching in a second, but there is one more stage of revelation that I ought to mention, just since I'm giving you this list. There is another stage. That is what I might call internal revelation. He gives not only revelation of the message, he also does something in your heart. And the Bible says he takes away the veil that's over your heart. It's as though there's two veils over the truth of God. There's a kind of veil over the gospel. It's a mystery. It's something that nobody ever can dream of by their own ability. It's, as it were, covered up until God reveals it. But when God reveals it, it still doesn't get accepted by everybody because there's a veil over the human heart as well. There's a second veil. God not only unveils the truth, he also takes away the veil over the human heart. and you know 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when they turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. He takes away the blindness. He takes away the heart of stone, and he gives a heart of flesh. He opens the heart. Whose heart the Lord opened, it says of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. So there's, as it were, a kind of further revelation where he's not only revealing the truth and unveiling his plans for salvation, saying what he's doing in the history of the world, he also unveils the blindness, uncovers the stony heart, puts a kind of newness into the heart so that we see, and God shines in the heart, says 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the midst of darkness, he shines and lets us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's a kind of internal revelation in the heart. Not only is the truth unveiled, but the veil is taken away from our heart, the blindness of our spiritual eyes. So that's the Bible's teaching about God's revealing himself and coming into the world and showing us what he's doing in this world and how he is bringing salvation to the world in the Lord Jesus. But as I say, one phase of that along the way, number 5 in my list, is this decree that God has given, that the gospel goes forward by preaching. And it's not any kind of public speaking, it's something very special. You cannot do it unless you are called. Not everybody here tonight is a preacher. And nothing I can do can make everybody here a preacher. And God has not called everybody here to be a preacher. Doesn't mean you can all go home, because you still ought to know what preaching is, even if you're not a preacher. You still need to know what you need, and you need preaching. And you still need to know what the pastors ought to be. They ought to be preachers. You ought to be able to know when a man is called of God to preach. It's not something that only preachers need to know about. You can lecture with an overhead projector, but you can't preach with an overhead projector. For a start, you never quite know what you're going to say. You never know what God's going to do. You can't give your notes in advance. You know, you get churches where they want the notes on the church bulletin of what you're going to say. You can't do that. If you do that, you're not preaching. You're lecturing. You're working through your notes. It's never going to be preaching. You can't do that. You can't very easily, unless the Holy Spirit is very powerfully at work, you can't easily give your subject in advance, because you don't always know exactly what you're going to say. Now, somebody may say, will you come and speak on this? And you might feel that this is being led by the Holy Spirit, and you might feel led to say yes, and you speak on it, and all is well. But that only happens if both sides are in the Holy Spirit, if the inviter is also in the Holy Spirit. But the worst thing can ever happen to a preacher is for someone to give you a subject and you don't feel that God's given. And I often have this experience. I mean, I'm in some church and some guy will come along before the sermon and will say, Pastor, will you give us the title for your sermon? And I will say to him, I'll give it to you 10 seconds after I finish preaching this morning. But right now, I don't know. You don't always know. And even if you think you know, and even if you give them a title, you might be totally wrong. I remember preaching in Germany once, and I had an interpreter. And my friend, Catherine Lerscher, who's my interpreter in Germany, she leaned over and whispered to me, she said, what are you preaching on this morning? I don't like it when people say that, because I don't always know. But I said to her, Ezekiel 18. No, Ezekiel 8. But it was a church in which there were a lot of problems. Someone had done something a bit wicked, and it was causing a lot of hassling in the church, and I felt sort of led just to sort of minister to it, and I said a bit about it, and then a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more, and finally I preached a whole hour on the problem of the church, and I never got to Ezekiel 18. And my interpreter said to me afterward, what happened to Ezekiel 18? And the answer was, God had led me differently. That's not just following sort of whims. Sometimes God leads you that way. There is this presence of God in preaching. I was preaching a couple of weeks ago on Malachi in Crisco City Church in the centre of Nairobi on Kenyatta Avenue. And I was beginning to preach a little bit on the book of Malachi. I was preaching on the first 5 verses. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And I began to say, well, you know, these people didn't feel loved, but God, Malachi is going to convince them that God loves them. Malachi have I loved. And I said, well, before I get going, why is it that anybody ever feels that they're not loved by God? And I said, well, there are many reasons. And I was just giving them a few reasons before I got into my sermon. And I said, well, one of them is that sometimes things don't work out the way you expect it. You know, they thought that when they came back from the Babylonian exile, everything would be wonderful. It didn't work out that way. And they're saying, well, God doesn't love us. But sometimes life doesn't turn out the way in which you expect. And you've been saying, well, God doesn't love me. And as I said that, I could feel a kind of ripple of agreement around everybody saying, yeah, I know, it didn't work for me either. I could just feel it. And so I stayed on that point for an hour. I never got to my first point. Because I knew when you're preaching and you suddenly touch upon something and you can feel this is where everybody is. This is their problem. You don't say, well, now the next point. You don't just go on. You stop and you minister to them at that point. You might never get to your sermon. My friend Terry Virgo, who many of you know, he tells this story. He was in Westminster Chapel once. And Dr. Lloyd Jones was there, and he preached for an hour and 15 minutes. And Terry went to see him afterwards, so that was a real powerful message. There was a kind of baptism of power. How do you preach like that? And Dr. Lloyd Jones said to him, how many points did I say I would have in my message tonight? And Terry stopped and thought a bit. He said, well, I think you said you had 3 points. And then Dr. Lloyd Jones said to him, how many points did I really preach on? And Terry thought a bit more and said, well, I don't think you got beyond number one. He said, I was just beginning my first point when the Holy Spirit came down and I preached for an hour and 15 minutes without moving on to the second point. Then he points to his pile of notes on his desk. Those will do for next week, he said. My next week's sermon, prepared already. This is what happens. There's this kind of baptism of power. And you must be in the Holy Spirit in this way. We'll deal tomorrow with how you prepare to be in that state. We'll get to that. But I'm just defining tonight what preaching is. It's not lecturing. It's not imparting information. How much information you impart is not the important thing. You may not say a vast quantity of information. Sometimes you can listen to a person preach for an hour and you say to yourself, I could have said all of that in 5 minutes. And maybe you're right. Maybe the actual thing he says, you could say in a couple of sentences. Why did he take an hour to say it? Well, the hour was not just pouring information into you. The hour was motivating and moving you and stirring you and rousing you. The information was maybe quite small. But the preaching is more than just giving information. And preaching is not concerned with information. Let me ask you this question. Should you take notes of preaching? And I answer, if it's real preaching, you probably won't be able to. I was in City Hall, not City Church, but City Hall Church in Nairobi the other day, preaching in the centre of the town, City Hall. And the guy stands up and says, this is Pastor Eaton. He's one of our senior pastors. He really knows a lot. Now today, you better all have your notes. Get your notebooks out. Have your pen ready. Pastor Eaton is speaking. So I stood up and I said, well, our brother's just made a mistake. If the Lord is really here today, you won't be able to take notes. And can you imagine anybody on the day of Pentecost saying, well, Peter is preaching. He's the first pope. You really ought to be taking notes. This is the best it's ever going to be. I hope you've all got your notebooks ready. Do you think anybody could have said that upon the day of Pentecost? I didn't even know what he was going to say. Even Peter didn't know. And it reminds me of a time when I was in Uhuru Park, the big central park in Nairobi, and Reinhard Bonnke was preaching, who I'm sure you all know. And the Daily Nation sent a journalist to come and report the evangelistic crusade taking place in Uhuru Park in central Nairobi. And so the Daily Nation journalist came, who was some young girl. She's some sort of girl in her 20s. She's swinging her handbag and laughing and joking and enjoying all the fun and laughing at all these Christians listening to the great preacher and sitting there and just chatting and drinking her Coke and so on. And then Reinhard Bonnke begins to preach. And after a while, he gets moving and there's a kind of power there. And suddenly she stops and she starts listening. She forgets to take any notes. She's the journalist reporting for the Daily Nation, but she forgets to take any notes and she's there listening. And she's gripped. And after a half an hour or so, there's an appeal. She gets up. She forgets her handbag. She forgets her note. Like the woman of Samaria, leaving her water bottle. She forgets everything and walks forward. And the report never did appear in the Daily Nation. And God is moving. You might even be a journalist. It might even be your professional job to take notes. But you'll forget. You'll be gripped with what you're hearing. You'll forget to take notes. Why? Because God is there. There's this presence of God. You can't take notes when God is really moving. It's a mistake to think that you've got to take notes. I think it's the preacher's responsibility to see that you get his preaching in some permanent form eventually. It's not your job, it's the preacher's job. That's another subject. Preachers ought to become writers eventually. You see, we know what Peter preached upon the day of Pentecost because somebody eventually got it into writing. So we do have the notes. And the greatest books have ever been written have come from preaching, including almost every book in the Bible. They emerge out of the preaching of the prophets and the apostles. Paul is giving you a digest of what he preached to these Galatians. He's subsequently putting what he preached into writing. And I believe in doing that. And preachers ought to do that. But it's the preacher's job to see that the written form comes out eventually. So that's preaching. Well, then, let me quote to you from Dr. Lloyd-Jones again, maybe the greatest preacher in the 20th century. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preaching and preachers, he gives 12 characteristics of great preaching, and I'm going to give them to you tonight. 12 marks of what is preaching. It doesn't come from me, it comes from Dr. Lloyd-Jones, but I'll steal them and pass them on to you in my own way. Number one, preaching involves the personality. When a person is preaching, his whole body is there. You'll notice tonight where I'm trying to preach, I don't know whether I'm preaching or lecturing, but I'm trying to preach a little bit. When a person is preaching, do you know I'm not standing behind that lectern? I'm standing here where you can see me. Why? Well, you know, when you're standing before a lectern, it's not so easy to preach. You can lecture with a lectern. You can have your lectern up here and you read your notes. It's not preaching. When you preach with the whole body. Actually, a thing as high as this is a bit of a nuisance. And you come out and you stand in front of the people. Why? Because there's this rapport between you and the people. The whole body, the whole person. You're waving your arms, you're moving, you're as it were wandering. Why? You're preaching. The whole personality is involved. You're not preaching unless your whole personality is involved. Even your body is involved. Your hands, your eyes, you're watching. Everything's involved. Your entire person is, as it were, caught up in this act of trying to share the word of God. That's preaching. It involves the entire personality. And unlike lecturing, it's mainly a matter of the intellect. You're merely, as it were, reading the information, and it's reading, and it's imparting knowledge. The whole person is not involved. You can have a guy who gives you a lecture. He's there in the university, he writes his notes upon the board, and he goes back home and he fights with his wife. Or he goes to somebody who's not his wife anyway. This thing he's teaching, it's nothing to do with his personality, his person. It's not his whole life. He's not caught up in what he's doing. It's just a subject which he's teaching. That's not preaching. Preaching, you're caught up with your subject, and the whole person is involved. Even your body, even your body has to be a bit visible. You can't hide behind a lectern if you're preaching, not if you're truly preaching. The personality is involved. Point number two. Preaching has authority in it. There's a kind of knowledge that you are speaking from God. It's not personal authority. It's not authority because you are an expert, or because you know your subject, or because you're Dr. So-and-so, or because you went to university. It's not that kind of authority. It's an authority where you know this is coming from God. This is God's authority. You can be nobody in ordinary life, but you know you've been commissioned to give this message. You can be a non-entity in ordinary life, but when you can stand before kings, even though you are nothing in yourself, why, with this authority. Why? Because you know you've been given something from God. One of the greatest preachers of 17th century Britain was John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. He was a mighty, powerful preacher who preached to thousands. But he was a tinker. He sold pots and pans, wandering around knocking on people's front door, buy a few pans today. He was a tinker, selling pots and pans. One of his great admirers was Dr. John Owen, the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University, one of the most learned Puritans there ever was. Personal friend of King Charles I. One day, King Charles I says to John Owen, "Why are you always listening to that ignorant tinker Bunyan?" John Owen replies, "Sir, if I could but preach as that ignorant tinker Bunyan preaches, I would gladly forego all my learning." If I could but preach as that ignorant tinker Bunyan preaches. I would forego my vice chancellorship, all my learning, everything. I would give everything I've got if only I could preach as that ignorant tinker Bunyan preaches. You see, there was an authority upon this ignorant tinker. There was an authority that even the vice chancellor has to, as it were, sit and admire. I wish I could speak like that. There's this kind of power upon him. This authority is coming from God. A heavenly authority is resting upon the preacher. It does not come from himself. It has nothing to do with his education, not even his theological education. It has only to do with the fact that he knows that God put him there, that God gave him the message, God empowers him. His authority is entirely from God. He's afraid of nobody. The president walks in the back of the church while he's preaching. He won't even bat an eyelid. Nothing. He won't intimidate him. Won't be afraid. Won't be bothered. No, I'm glad you come, sir. And you'll carry on. He's not bothered about who's there. There's this authority upon him because he knows his message is from God. It's not a personal authority. It's because he knows he's there at the hand of God. Thirdly, there is freedom. He's free. There's this kind of liberty. You can't preach properly if you're in any kind of bondage. You can't preach properly if someone's telling you what to say, or you're, as it were, trying to sort of fit into some system. There's this freedom there. You're free under God. You do not know what's going to happen. And you ought to be able to preach at nil notice. You know your message anyway, even if you're not, as it were, appointed to preach. You know what you believe, you can speak, God's with you. No matter what happens, you can speak for God. And you may often find that something unexpected happens. I was in India many years ago. I arrived on a Tuesday night, on the day of the festival of the Indian god Ganesh, that one that's sort of half elephant, half human. And on that Tuesday night, there was an earthquake. And there in the middle of the night, about 1 o'clock in the morning, the very buildings were shaking in that earthquake. The epicenter was 500 miles away, but even from 500 miles, the very buildings were shaken. And people were out within seconds, people were out upon the streets screaming in terror as the very buildings of Bombay were shaking people to the ground. What do you think I preached on the next morning? Will you turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 1? No. You can't just, as it were, carry on with where you were. Every message I preached was about earthquakes. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Philippian jailer didn't want to get saved, but an earthquake shook him until he says, "What shall I do to be saved?" All over Bombay, I preached upon the earthquakes of the Bible. I tell you, people were listening. I mean, you're in an earthquake, and someone preaches about what's going on in the earthquake, you'll be listening. I tell you, you'll be sitting on the edge of your seat. If there's an earthquake, you drop your sermon and preach about the earthquake. I was in a conference here in South Africa once, on the south coast, in a conference centre, speaking on prayer, and various sessions, and in between two sessions, there was a break of about 20 minutes. People could skip back to their room or have a cup of tea. There was a little break. And in that break, a woman goes to have a bath in her room. But she's an epileptic. And she has an epileptic fit as she's having the bath. And she slips under the water and she drowns. And people come back 20 minutes later. And in that 20 minutes, someone has drowned. And the news is going around. Everybody's hearing. Have you just heard Sister so-and-so has been drowned? And it's going around all the people. What do you think you preach on? If you say, "Well, now you know I was preaching on prayer. Now we just carry on. This is point number four. Do you just carry on?" No, you can't do that. And if you do, they're not going to be listening. Everybody's got their mind on what's just happening. You say, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." They'll be listening. But you've got to be able to do it. You've got to have your message so in your heart that if something does happen, you can speak into it. That those are golden opportunities. They're the times when people are going to be listening as never before. They want to know. Someone's died in the middle of a Christian conference. The thousands are there. You can't cancel the meetings, but everybody has got their mind upon it. Speak into their situation. Speak into the very thing where they want an answer, where they want to hear from God. They'll be listening. Happened to Jesus. Remember, Jesus was preaching one day, and a guy shouts out, Master, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. Remember that story in Luke chapter 12? What would you do if somebody shouts out in the middle of your sermon? Hey, deacons, just get rid of that guy. You know, what would you do? Jesus turns on him and says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And for the next hour or so, he's preaching about money. The parable of the rich fool comes in that context. And there was a man, once he was building barns and bigger barns, planning his future, planning his inheritance. God came to him, this night your soul will be required of you. That was spontaneous. Jesus did that on the spot. I don't know whether he'd given it before, maybe he had. But the actual preaching on money in that situation was on the spot because a man cried out, bid my brother divide the inheritance. Sometimes you're in a meeting and someone will interrupt and cry out and you'll say, well, I'm glad you said that, and you answer it, and everybody's listening because they are, as it were, aroused by the interruption. They're made interest that something's happening in the fellowship. You have to be alive and, as it were, in the hands of God. You may have to preach at nil notice. You may have to address yourself to something that's happening there and then on the spot. And then fourthly, I'm still giving my list, that was freedom. Freedom, you are free. You can speak on anything. You're not tied to, you know, you've got your notes maybe, but you're not tied to them. You're free. Fourthly, the people are contributing. Now, this is a very strange thing. Not only are you the preacher, as it were, ministering from your own heart, the people are giving you something. It's a very mysterious thing. I can't explain it. Nobody can put it into words. But you're actually drawing upon the congregation. I said to you just now that there was I preaching on Malachi. And suddenly, I can sort of feel this ripple of interest. I can hear people sort of listening. And there's a kind of intensity, the kind of presence of God there. And they're actually giving you something. And you're preaching to them. And you're close. It's as though you're, as it were, talking person to person. And the congregation are putting something into you. They're sort of nodding their heads, they're sort of responding, and they're giving you a kind of power. You are drawing upon them as well as they drawing upon you. I can't understand, I can't explain it. It's something totally mysterious about it. But the people, as it were, are contributing to your power. You're not, it's not just your own power, it's also coming from the people. And sometimes you can preach with power, not so much because of the state that you are in, but more because of the state that the people are in. And sometimes you cannot preach with power, not because of the bad state that you are in, but because of the bad state that the people are in. I remember preaching here once in South Africa, in Rigby Wallace's congregation. You know Rigby Wallace, I'm sure, when he was in Johannesburg meeting in a school. And I preached on Ezekiel chapter 1. I've still not forgotten it. There was a presence of God there that Sunday morning in that congregation. There was a kind of glory of God there. And God was present as we worshipped this radiating vision of the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. But that night, I preached again at another church. I won't tell you what the other church was. And I went there and I preached the same sermon. Different people, same day, same place, same preacher, same text, same sermon. But it was dead. And I knew why it was dead. The people were sort of cold. And they said to me afterwards, oh, that was interesting. When someone says to you, that was interesting, you failed. You're not trying to interest them. I never went back to that church again. And any preacher knows that. You preach the same message. One place there's power there. Nothing to do with you. It's the people. They're warm and they're giving you something. You're drawing upon them. You go to the other place and you're sort of struggling and you can't. There's no liberty. There's no freedom. Why? Because they are in such a bad state. And all, though you may be walking with God with all of your ability, you can't rouse them. You can't raise them. And God's not there that day. Even Jesus could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. Remember that? That phrase. You see, the state of the people has a lot to do with the presence of God in the preaching. It's not only the preacher. Remember how somebody came to Spurgeon once and with a congregation of 6,000, and they said to him, what's the secret of your power? How can you preach like this? He was just a boy. He was just in his 20s, and he had a congregation of 6,000. And Spurgeon thought for a second, And then he said, well, come with me. And he went down the way and he opened a door. And he said, just look in there. And inside there were 20 or so people pleading that God would baptize the congregation with power that day. And he said to the guy, that's why we have power. Those people, that's where the power comes from. Any preacher knows something about that. There's this kind of baptism of power. And sometimes it's coming from the people, not from the preacher necessarily. Well, there's this encouragement of the people. Fifthly, I must hurry you along. Fifthly, there is seriousness. Preaching is serious. The man is dealing with the things of God. He's dealing with heaven and hell and life and death and judgment and calamity and blessing and the prosperity of God upon your life, your eternal destiny. You can't be, as it were, flippant about such things. There's a certain kind of seriousness upon the preacher. You can't be too humorous. We can be a little bit humorous sometimes in our preaching, that's all right. But we don't let humor run away with us. We don't get so funny that we're more a comedian than we are an ambassador of God. There's a sort of seriousness in what we're doing. We're dealing with everlasting, eternal matters. We're not just playing or performing or being comedians of some kind. There's a seriousness there. 60, there is liveliness. The person is alive. There's movement. There's liveliness in what he's saying. Seventhly, there is zeal. He's got a kind of enthusiasm. He's burning with a concern and a passion in what he's saying. Eighthly, there is a warmth. There is a rapport. There's a kind of a conviviality between him and the people. Everybody's feeling this kind of burning warmth there. Again, it's hard to put into words, but your heart is burning within you. There's this warmth that's coming from the presence of God. Ninthly, there is a sense of urgency. These things are important. We've got to move. We've got to do them. We've got to respond to them. We've got to do it fast. We can't just hang around. We might not even be alive tomorrow. These things are desperate. Let's move in this way in which God is calling us. There's urgency there. Tenthly, there's a kind of persuasiveness. When God is speaking, there's this conviction, there's this persuasiveness that what is being said is truly from God. 11th, there is a certain, what Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'm using his list, what Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls pathos. There's a kind of melting quality. There's love. Sometimes the preacher will break down and weep. Sometimes he's struggling to say what he's wanting to say because he's so moved. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones says in this connection, it's one thing to love preaching, it's another thing to love the people to whom you preach. There's a kind of love for the people. They're your children. They depend upon you. If this word does not get through to them, their lives are being ruined. There's a kind of compassion. There's a feeling of the heart that you want to bless these people. There's love, there's pathos. Someone like Whitfield, he could hardly ever preach without being overcome with weeping. And he would stop and he would break down and, as it were, struggle to continue preaching. Not all the same, doesn't happen to all of us all the time. But when God is moving, sometimes it touches your heart. Everybody weeps. There's a kind of breaking down. I remember years ago in Alex Township preaching, when people were dropping tear gas and some of our people being killed, and every child had bullet wounds in them in those days of struggle. Sometimes we could hardly get through the sermon without wanting to weep and cry. People would even break down because of the pain of what was happening as God was changing the very destiny of South Africa. It surely touches the heart. You can't preach these things like a kind of cold lecture. This pathos and sensitivity of the heart. And then 12th and last, but most important of all, there is this power from on high. You shall be baptized with power. Don't you leave Jerusalem just yet. You're not ready. You may have been with me for years, says Jesus. You may have heard every sermon I ever preached. You've watched all my miracles. I've told you, I've commissioned you, I've given you everything. You're not quite ready yet. Stay where you are. Don't move yet. There's something else. Stay where you are. Until you are endued with power from on high. Don't try to preach unless there's a baptism of power that's come down upon your life. Even Jesus didn't do it. He was 30 years old. He was, as a 12-year-old boy, he knew more than the scholars in the temple. He knew enough. He knew more than they did. He never dared to preach. Even the Son of God did not dare to preach. Until one day in that River Jordan, as he was praying, there came this voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. He knew that already. He already knew he was the Son of God. But there comes this doubling of his certainty. He knows that he's the Son of God. And the Spirit comes down upon him. And he goes out and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. And he begins his preaching ministry. He did not dare do it until he had that anointing of the Spirit upon him. We are to wait for power. We are to seek power. And of my favourite stories, I close with this tonight. One of my favourite stories, which has influenced me all my life. I read it as a teenager. Deeply, deeply challenged me, and I've been influenced by it all my life. There was an old preacher once. He was preaching, and he was in the vestry. He was in the room at the back of the church. And the congregation was all out there ready to hear his preaching. And he was still getting ready. But he was staying there a bit of a long time, and time to preach had come, but he still hadn't come out of the vestry. So they sent a servant girl, this was in the 19th century, they sent a servant girl to go and get him. Go and get Mr. So-and-so, tell him it's time to preach. So she goes and she tries to get him, and then she comes back and says, no, I didn't actually interrupt him, he was busy talking to somebody. And they say, all right, we'll give him a bit longer. And then 5 minutes have gone by, they send her back again. You know, go and tell him, you know, we're really waiting for him. And she goes and she comes back, she's still not got him. And she says, no, he's talking to somebody. I know he's talking to somebody because I heard what he said. I heard him say, I will not go out and talk to those people unless you come with me. Of course, he was talking to God, he was praying. I will not go out. I will not leave this room and talk to those people unless I know that you are coming with me. And you remember Moses, Lord, if your presence go not with us, carry us not up hence, as the old author. He wouldn't even walk out of his vestry unless he had a kind of assurance that God would be coming out with him. And although you may know something of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit every time you preach. You need a power upon you. The old power will not do. Have you ever noticed how Acts 4 follows Acts chapter 2? And there's a kind of fresh baptism just a couple of days after Pentecost. Suddenly there's this crisis and people are arrested. And they go back and they pray. And they say, Lord, give us boldness. Don't say, Lord, please don't let us get arrested. Don't say, please, Lord, we're getting persecuted. They say, Lord, we're sorry we disturbed the peace a bit. We probably won't do it again. No, they said, Lord, please give us more boldness. And the place is shaken. The place is shaken. The very building shakes. Like that earthquake. The very building shakes. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same people who were filled with the Holy Spirit a couple of days before. They are filled again. And there's a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they go out and they do the very thing they've just been told not to do. They preach the gospel with boldness. We need this baptism with power. And we don't just need it on one occasion in our life. We need a kind of repetition. We need God to anoint us and touch us and come with us and be there in his presence day by day. Well, that's the preaching. Our time is gone and I will stop. Tomorrow we'll say what's in the sermon and we'll get to it. And I can tell you straight away, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this message of salvation, baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the world struggling at the moment, struggling with terrorism, writing constitutions for this country, United Nations, United this and United that, none of which are united. There's all these people trying to do all these things to solve the world. One preacher in the power of the Holy Spirit could do more than 1,000 politicians. Here we are struggling with our conventions and our discussions and our constitutions. One preacher filled with the power of the Holy Spirit can transform a nation and do what the politicians can never do. Happened before? Please God, it happened again. Please God, may it happen even in this land. Let's stand and pray together. Thank you, Lord. Father, I just pray that you will rouse us and put a hunger in our hearts in these days, a hunger to hear your word, a hunger to have whatever ministry we are in, whether it's preaching or anything else, to have whatever state we are in serving you in your kingdom, anointed with this power from on high. Please, Lord, work among us. Raise up preachers, true preachers, not just lecturers or educated guys, but people baptized with power and anointing upon their words. Please, Lord, do it among us. Please, may we contribute to this land in which we live, this land of South Africa. May we change things, not by our cleverness or our education or our conventions, but by the mighty power of your gospel and your word. Please, Lord, do it. May we have a part to play. May our churches be involved. Please, Lord, bless us in such a way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.